Good morning. It's good to see you here today. We're thankful that you are here. I have an announcement to make before we begin the lesson this morning. We have several ladies in this congregation that have been working very, very hard to plan a ladies' retreat that is quickly approaching on February the 7th and the 8th. And if you have not yet signed up for that ladies' retreat, I want to encourage all the ladies of the church to consider doing that. It's not too late. They are working really hard to make this a fantastic event. You may have seen on one of the doors coming in, one of the flyers that is posted with the subject material and all of the different topics that are going to be discussed with a host of different teachers and speakers from within our own congregation. And it's going to be something that I promise you that if you don't go to, you're going to hear buzz about it after the fact, and you're going to wish that you had gone. And so why not go ahead and sign up for this event and be a part of it? There's been a slight change of plans, though. This is the announcement I need to make. The retreat has been moved to a new location due to some unforeseen circumstances. The date and the cost remains the same. If you need additional information regarding the place and times and all of that, it's in the bulletin, so you can pick up a copy of the bulletin and find out about that. And so if you've got any further questions about that, you can talk, come see me, and I'll direct you to the right people. How's that? And we'll make sure that we get the information to you. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. Let's bow together. Our gracious Father, we are thankful to you for your boundless grace and mercy. This morning as we assemble here as a group of people that are dedicated to following your Son, Jesus Christ, we feel the weight and the burden of our own sinfulness and how that, Father, we cannot be righteous on our own. We feel, Father, the guilt of our continual struggle with self. We often know, Father, the things to do that are right, and we find ourselves doing the very opposite. And we struggle and we war within ourselves to do what we know we ought to do. But we're thankful, Father, that you've provided a way of victory, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can know the freedom from our sin, and we can know the victory over the struggle within because of your Spirit that abides within us. Father, we are thankful for what the Lord's Supper represents, that we've all just joined together with in celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ has offered his body on that cross that pays for our sin and pays that debt that we owe. And we're thankful, Father, that you look at us as if you see him, because you looked at him and you saw us. We thank you, Father, for this time we have to come together, and I thank you for all of the people that are here in this assembly as we've gathered as Jesus followers to give you our praise and worship, and we ask you to direct our thoughts and our minds as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most important documents in the Western world is Plato's Republic. You perhaps studied it or at least familiar with this document from days in high school or perhaps in college you did some study of this document, but it was written about 380 years before the birth of Christ, and it records a dialogue that occurred between Socrates and some other philosophers, and they were all debating this one issue. What is the meaning of the Greek concept of dikaiosune? Now, the Greek word dikaiosune means justice or righteousness. So essentially what they were debating is this: in a world that seems so chaotic and out of control, how can things be made right? How can justice come to society? Well, Plato believed, and apparently much of the debate that Socrates was having that Plato records, they believed that justice and rightness in the world could only be made possible through the establishment of a just city-state or a republic. And so for centuries, students of political science have studied Plato's Republic to glean the insight from those discussions. In fact, entire nations have been formed around many of the principles contained in that document. Even today, there is considerable discussion, even within our own country, regarding how society can be made right, how justice can come to the social structures of our world. How can righteousness come? Well, Plato believed, and many believe today, it can only come through government imposing righteousness upon society. You might say, what does this have to do with Romans? Well, the Apostle Paul, you see, comes along, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he demonstrates that the human race has always been looking for dikaiosune, for righteousness, in all of the wrong places. Righteousness, dikaiosune, can only be found, not really, it can't be found within the heart of man, because our own self-righteousness, our own moral goodness, always leaves us lacking. It leaves us bankrupt and like an open grave. Man cannot be good, and the world will never be healed by our own efforts, no matter how noble. Because none of us, no, not one, is righteous. So God reveals through the Apostle Paul a revolutionary idea, and he uses the same word that was the center of discussion with Socrates and those philosophers and the subject matter of Plato's Republic, dikaiosune, righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, and now a dikaiosune, a righteousness from God has appeared. And it has been gifted to mankind as a gift to all people that will embrace through faith Jesus Christ. Plato, like many other people today, think that the world will only change for the better by politics. But Paul shows the only thing that can really change the world is not politics or government, but instead is the message of God's own righteousness, His own dikaiosune, coming down to humanity through Jesus. Grace is what can really change the world. Our lesson text this morning, if you've not already turned there, is found in Romans chapter 13. So look again with me at verses 1 through 7 that was read to us just a moment ago. Paul begins this section by saying, as he writes to Christians, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so he goes into a lengthy discussion regarding our obligation as Christians to be submissive to the government under which we live. You see, what does this have to do with the gospel? Why does Paul bring this up in Romans 13 in light of everything he's been talking about previously? Well, you see, back in chapter 12 and verse number 1, he's making a transition from the theology of grace to the practice or the practical outworking of grace in your life. And what he's saying is, if you've really been changed by the gospel, part of God's will for your life is that you submit to authority. If you rebel against authority, you are ultimately rebelling against God. There are all types of authority structures in our world. And we must learn as Christians to be submissive to authority. We could talk about relationship between husbands and wives, as Scripture says that wives should be submissive to their husbands. Or children, obey your parents. Or how that we as members of the church are encouraged to obey our leaders, the elders. It is inescapable. If you have a problem with authority, then you have a problem with God. and you have a problem with the gospel. Now, previously, Paul showed back in chapter 12 and verse 19 that Christians have no, that there is no place for Christians to retaliate when somebody does you wrong. Don't retaliate. Don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God when somebody does you wrong. Well, so then the question is then, well, if I'm not supposed to retaliate or exercise revenge when somebody does me wrong, then how is rightness going to come? You see, when there has been a wrong done, and I'm not supposed to go around executing justice, then how is justice going to come to our world? Well, he gave us a clue, didn't he? He says, you leave it to God. God will take care of that. Well, okay, that's great in theory. God will take care of it. We know God will sort it all out in the end. But what about in the here and now when our world is so messed up, when our world is so wrong, when there is not justice, when there is not dikaiosune, righteousness, how's God going to do it now? He does it through government, is what Paul says in these verses. The focus is upon governments of the world and how God has ordained them as agents to execute His justice in the world. You see, governments exist for the well-being of society, to maintain law and order. And ordinarily, if you are a law-abiding citizen, you have no reason to fear the government or law-enforcing authorities. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of consciousness, or conscience. So, if you do what's right, you really have nothing to fear. But if you do what's wrong, then you should fear the authorities because they have been given the right by God to exercise punishment. And this verse says even capital punishment. He doesn't bear the sword in vain because the government and law enforcing entities are God's servants to avenge wrath upon the evildoer in this life. Verses 4 through 5. That's the very reason why Christians are instructed here to pay taxes. Look at verses 6 through 7. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Why are we called to pay taxes? Why does God say that as Christians, even if we don't know where all the money is going, I mean, obviously in this day and age when taxes were paid, they had no assurance that Rome was going to use all of that money in a right way. But why is it that Christians are called to go ahead and pay taxes? Because ordinarily it is the case that the taxes are used to make sure that law and order is maintained in society, to fund these governing agencies to provide law enforcement and law and order. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 1 through 7. But what I want to talk about with that foundation is this. How can real change come in our world? How can the world really be made right? You see, Paul seems to indicate here that the government does have, at least in some way, a God-given role to bring about rightness and justice in a world that is wrong, to bring order to the chaos. But is the real solution for the world being a better place to be found through politics and government, or is there some better solution? Who is Paul writing to? Think about this now. In this letter, Paul is writing to Christians who live in the capital city of the empire. It would be similar to Paul writing a letter to Christians who live in Washington, D.C. And what does Paul say to these Christians living in the capital city? Well, first of all, think about the leadership that is being exercised from this city. They are living under a governing leadership of one of the most brutal and immoral emperors Rome has ever seen. During the writing of this letter, the emperor in Rome was Nero. Nero, history tells us, was, you know what kind of man Nero was? You want to know what kind of emperor Nero was? He murdered his own mother. He poisoned his own brother-in-law. Within a decade of writing this letter, Rome would burn to the ground and Nero would blame the Christians for it. The non-Christian historian Tacitus describes Nero as extensively and to a great degree torturing and executing Christians after the fire of AD 64. Tradition even tells us the very man, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, tradition says, was martyred at the hands of Nero. This is the kind of government that these Christians lived under. But notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, go march on Rome. He doesn't say, go lobby for Christian rights. He does not say, elect Christian officials, although I don't know that Paul would be opposed to such if it were a democracy. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, lead a political crusade. He doesn't say, start a political party or try to get the laws changed. Paul is writing to Christians who would soon experience massive persecution for their very way of life. But through inspiration, Paul says to these Christians, be subject to the governing authorities. Pay taxes. Give them respect. Give them honor. Why? Why would he say this? Because Christians have a greater mission than getting entangled in political affairs. Our mission, which is far greater and is a mission that is not of this world, will have a greater impact on this world than politics ever could. During his life, Jesus avoided the opportunity to get involved politically. They came to make him a king in John 6:15, and he withdrew from the crowd. Jesus knew that the real power of his kingdom was not found in winning political battles. John 18 verse 36 makes that clear. The power of Jesus' kingdom, you see, is found not by exercising political pressure, but by persuading the hearts of people. Luke 17, 20 through 21 talks exactly about that. Listen, history has shown, it has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Christianity can flourish in any political environment. Now, why is that? Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is not a kingdom of laws and rules and governments and political posturing. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of hearts that have been transformed. Hearts that have been changed, not by pressure, not by legislation, but behavior that is altered by the power of the sacrifice of Jesus and the grace of God that has come down to man. You see, the world is really only changed one person at a time when hearts are persuaded by the power of the gospel message. But now a dikaiosune, a righteousness of God has appeared to all men. When hearts change, behavior changes. When behavior changes, communities change. When communities change, empires fall, and God's kingdom descends upon this world in the hearts of men and women. I want you to hear me this morning. I believe this strongly. If we as Christians would get as involved and as excited about the power of the dikaiosune of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as excited about sharing that message in evangelism as we often do about politics, then we would see some real change come. When Christians get overly entangled in politics, we simply look like we're just another lobbying group that goes to Washington with another agenda. But I'm going to say to you this morning that I believe it is high time we get out of the agenda business and we get into the business of sharing the message of grace. And let's start lobbying to individuals. Let's start going and taking the message to individual people in our communities about what God has done for them. That's the greatest mission of all. Political pressure may change laws. And you can get some laws changed, but you know what? People are people and they're still fallen and they're still sinful and they'll still do the same thing even if there's a law against it. Political pressure and changing laws rarely changes people. What we have to do is get at the heart of people. And the gospel of grace has the power to do that. Christians must live under the rule of earthly governments, Paul says here in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We must live under the governments under which we live, we must live with a spirit of submission and obedience. Now, certainly there are some exceptions to that. In Acts 5:29, we find the apostles saying, it is better to obey God than man. If rulers of a government of a nation are trying to impose something upon the people that would cause us to violate our faith or recant our faith in Christ, then it is better to obey Christ than man. So there are some exceptions. But Paul says, even in the environment of writing to Christians at Rome, under the heinous, brutal leader of Nero, he says, be subject to him. Respect him. Be in submission to the government. But let me tell you this morning that if Christians really want to change the world, it's not going to happen through the pressure of politics. The only way the world will really change is when hearts of people are converted by the message of grace. So rather than being political activists, we need to be in the business of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Listen to what Paul says. He says, we need to be in the business of persuading others, as each one of us are ambassadors for Christ with the message of reconciliation, of bringing people back into relationship with God, and how that for their sake Christ died and became sin. And when He became sin, what happened to us? We were gifted so that we could become the righteousness, Paul again uses the dikaiosune of God. How does justice come? How does righteousness come? It doesn't come, contrary to Plato, through the Republic. It comes when you surrender to Jesus. And when individual after individual is impacted with the message of grace and their hearts are melted, their lives are transformed, and God's gift of righteousness comes down. History records that the gospel has that kind of power. It has the power to change masses of people, to radically transform the world. It changed the ancient world. I think one of the most powerful testimonies of the gospel's power to change the world comes from something that's outside of the Bible. I don't know whether you've ever heard of this or not, but you can get online, you can Google it, you can read this for yourself. But we have in our possession some correspondence between a Roman governor and the emperor at the time, Trajan. These letters date to AD 112. This is just within a decade or so of the close of the New Testament. The governor by the name of, that we history records as Pliny the Younger, he was the governor of Bithynia, which was in northwest Asia Minor, and he wrote a letter to the then emperor Trajan asking, what am I supposed to do with these people that call themselves Christians? You see, he was having some real problem because it was spreading so rapidly and he didn't know how to deal with it. And so he writes this letter asking Trajan for advice. And the letter is absolutely eye-opening. It has details about the courage and the faithfulness of Christians in that day and time in the midst of horrible persecution and death that is inspiring. It has information in those letters about what a Christian worship service looked like. He gives us a description. Apparently, maybe he sent someone in to one of the services to describe what they do. And the description is much more detailed than anything we have in the New Testament, but it squares with the New Testament. Perhaps in a later lesson, I'll share some of that with you. It's really, really motivational. But what I want to share with you for the purpose of this lesson is this. In these letters, there is one comment that Pliny makes to the Emperor Trajan, and he's asking for advice about how to deal with these Christians. And he says in the letter, I have never actually participated in the trials of Christians, but now I'm having to be involved in them, and I want to know how to go about doing it. And he says this, quote, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. What he's saying is endangered with this Christianity thing. Now listen to this. For the contagion of this, he calls superstition, has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. Well, listen to what this governor is saying. In Bithynia, he's writing to the emperor and he's saying, listen, this stuff is spreading like an epidemic, like a contagion. It is spreading everywhere, and it's not just in the cities, it's out in the country too. All these people are coming to believe in this superstition. What superstition? Well, from his perspective, the superstition that God came and lived in human form and died and then rose again. They're believing this superstition, he calls it. And it's spreading everywhere. Now listen to this. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites long neglected are being resumed, and that from everywhere animal sacrifices are coming, for which until now, very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine that a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. Now, what is he saying? He's saying this, it seems to me. He's saying, this thing is spreading so rapidly that you go around all the pagan temples and they're empty. They're empty. They're leaving their religion that they've always known, and they're being converted to Christianity. But then it seems that Pliny is trying to kind of appease the emperor some, and he's seemingly saying, well, you know what, we can stop this before it gets out of hand. And then he seems to indicate that, you know, some people are starting to come back to the temples. I'm not sure that they had, but he's trying to smooth it over a little bit with the emperor. And he's saying, listen, there's still an opportunity here to stop this if repentance is afforded, if we provide an opportunity for these people to repent. And the repentance he's talking about is put pressure on Christians and threaten them with the ultimatum, you either reject Christ or we kill you. And it kind of sorted out the real loyal Christians from those that were really not. And some people did recant on their faith. But he tells in this letter that he says the real Christians could never be pressured to do so. They would not recant. So what's so interesting about this letter to me is this. We see at almost just on the heels of the New Testament, the power of what Christianity was doing. It was infecting people, and people were being changed and transformed by the message of grace, and grace was changing the world. And in the words of Pliny, it was spreading through the empire like a plague. And as a result, many people were being converted, and the pagan temples were being deserted. You see, the gospel of grace was changing an empire. And the gospel of grace, if we would but share it, has the power to change our world too. What will really change the world? It's not to be found in trying to bring dikaiosune, righteousness or justice to the world just through the republic or through politics. It will never happen. But it will happen when we, like these early Christians, become so contagious with our faith that we begin to spread this thing like wildfire to our friends and our co-workers and our neighbors, and we sit down and we have real, meaningful spiritual conversations with people, and we share with people the power of what the grace of God has done to change our lives and why they should think seriously about looking at Christianity, perhaps for the first time, with real openness. And the power of the gospel will change the hearts of people, and like a grassroots movement, the world can change because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I want to challenge us all in closing to not only embrace the message of the righteousness of God come down through the gospel of grace in our own lives, but friends, brothers and sisters, let's quit keeping it to ourselves. Let's stop listening to the political correctness and the pressure from society. You can believe what you want, but you keep it to yourself. Let's quit believing that lie. Let's quit believing the lie of political correctness that says there's a separation between the secular and the sacred. And let's start being people that are filled to the brim with our faith, and we let it flow out no matter where we are, no matter who we're with, and let them see the light of the gospel. Let's quit doing what Jesus told us not to do and put our light under a basket. Let's put it on a candlestick and let it give light to this whole house of the nation of America, because it can change the world. The grace of the gospel has that power. But we have to share it through evangelism, by sharing your faith with other people. Just being real and let it flow out and let people see the gospel and the power of God living in you. This morning, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? He offers it freely. The Son of God came to this world and He lived among man. He walked the sands of this earth. And the one that made us, our Creator, voluntarily laid His body down and was brutally nailed to a Roman crucifix in the first century of human history. And He died there so that you might live. And He rose after 3 days, victorious over death, to show that He has the power to give you life. And if you've not obeyed and come and surrendered your life to Him, then everything in your world and in your life is going to always seem chaotic and out of control and seem wrong. Life only gets right when you allow the righteousness of God to come down in your heart through belief in Jesus Christ. And maybe you need to come to Him today and surrender your life to Him and confess Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life and be joined with Him in His death in the watery grave of baptism, where that change comes within your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit of God being gifted to you. Maybe you need to come in obedience today, or maybe you need to have a study. Let's talk about it more. Let's see why you don't have peace, why you don't have joy in your life. Maybe it's because you've never really embraced the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Really, really take a hard look at discipleship. Let's sit down, let's talk about it together. You can meet me in the foyer and we'll set up a time where we can just sit down and talk about it and study about it together. Maybe you need prayers. We have shepherds that watch over this flock, men of God that are concerned about the well-being of your spirit. And we're going to have one that's up here up front. If you want to just come down, we'll have prayer all together. Maybe it's something more private in nature. There'll be a couple of men through those double doors that would love to meet with you and just have prayer with you. Let you share your struggle, and they'll pray with you and ask God to bless you and help you through what you're dealing with. If you need anything, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.